Good morning. Well, we all worship something. And if we were to get a good definition of worship, really what worship does, it describes the acts of the mind and the heart and the will where we joyfully acknowledge the worth of God. But this topic of worship, we've been talking about it for, I mean, centuries. Christians have looked at it. So much so that in the 1600s, a group of Scottish theologians and English theologians gathered with laymen to help bring the Church of England into greater conformity with the Church of Scotland. And they gathered in a room together to talk about this subject of worship. And when they boiled everything out and hashed it down and chatted about it, they came out with what we have as the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And it says this. It says, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. In other words, we were made to worship. But isn't it true that Christians don't always live like we were made to worship? Sometimes the Christian life seems more like hard work than glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. I think about Sue and Santosh and them standing up here. Man, it's hard work to do that. But what if life could be different? What if joyful worship marked everything that we do? That's one of the reasons that it's so important for us to gather here and worship together. When life deflates us, when life brings us down and steals our joy and extracts our hope, it's vital for us to gather and worship together. Worship is not about a feeling that we receive, though. Worship is about glorifying God and enjoying Him forever, ever. Is your life an example of joyful worship? For the last 9 weeks, we've been studying the book of Nehemiah. And this morning, we're going to continue our series that we're doing called Rebuilding Your Broken World. If you have your Bible, will you open to Nehemiah chapter 12? You can also pull out your device and just type that in there so you can follow along with us. Nehemiah chapter 12. While you're finding that, let me kind of catch you up on where we're at in our series. The book of Nehemiah started with Nehemiah, who was in tears over the state of Jerusalem, over what was happening. And then God changed the heart of the king. And He sent Nehemiah to Jerusalem to go and inspect the wall. And while he was there, he inspired a group of beat down, broken people. And he inspired them to build a wall. But it didn't come without opposition. And during the time that they were building, there was actually relentless opposition to their efforts to restore Jerusalem. But with calloused hands and sweat pouring down the sides of their faces, this group of people was able to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem in 52 days. An amazing feat. Then it was time to repopulate God's city. And last week we saw that revival happened through Ezra the priest. So that's where we pick up in chapter 12. The wall is built. The enemy is silenced. The city is full, and it's time to celebrate. It's time to celebrate and dedicate the completed wall. And in Nehemiah chapter 12, verses 27 through 47, we find a joyful worship celebration. In fact, the word joy, or some variation of joy, is going to appear 5 times here in the text. And it seems that this is important, because the Israelites have gone through an immense struggle. They have faced depressing circumstances and unimaginable difficulty to get here. But before the worship service can begin, the necessary preparations must take place. Let's see what happens starting in verse 27. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, lyres, electric guitars, banjos, and a drum kit. They got everything in there. The musicians were also were brought together from the region around Jerusalem, from the village of the Nephatites, from Beth Gilgal, and from the area of Geba and Azaveth. For the musicians had built villages for themselves around Jerusalem. Verse 30. When the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. Let's kind of pause the story right there. The text never indicates to us how long after this takes place of the completion of the wall. But knowing Nehemiah, we can assume that this happened pretty quickly. Nehemiah wasn't the kind of guy who was going to dilly-dally and wait for this to occur. Now, the worship service was extremely important. It was so important that Levites were sought out to celebrate. The Levites were the ones who performed all the various functions revolving around God's temple and its worship. Not only were Levites sought out for the worship service, but we saw too that musicians were. And what's really cool about this is there was this gathering of people. It united the residents who lived inside the city walls in Jerusalem with those who lived outside in the surrounding villages. It brought them together. If you look at it, look how in verse 27 they came. They came joyfully. They were brought to joyfully celebrate. But verse 30 tells us before they were able to celebrate that they needed to purify themselves. Now, we don't know exactly what this purification consisted of. Scholars think that there was an aspect of ceremonial washing that took place. They also think that there could have been some sort of fasting that occurred. There may have been an abstaining of sexual relations. And there quite possibly could have been sacrificial offerings that were made that were part of that. Now, all of this, everything that we're talking about, oh, also too, the gates and the walls were purified also. And this possibly happened by sprinkling them with the blood of the sacrifices. All of these purification ceremonies described here are found in the Law of Moses. And it wouldn't have been uncommon to purify animate and inanimate objects. So why start with the purification? Why not just jump into it? Well, because worship, joyful worship, requires a pure heart. Have you ever tried to come into a worship service and worship the Lord while hiding sin in your heart? It makes it near impossible. It's like one of the hardest things to do. That's what people have told me. I'm not speaking from experience. Just kidding. Because what happens is you walk into church, you put on your fake smile, you're harboring sin in your heart, and you're trying to worship the Lord. But we must remember to worship joyfully. Our hearts must be clean before the Lord. Listen what the book of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Now we know that it's Christ who purifies us. That's where our purification comes from. But we have a part. We play a role in the preparation when we come here. How do you prepare yourself for worship? Before you walk into these doors, do you ask God to cleanse your heart? Are you in the regular habit of confessing sin and claiming the shed blood of Christ as the basis of your forgiveness before you enter into worship? I'll be honest, these are questions you may have never thought before. And this is a good time as the text draws it out for you to think about it. Think about this for an athlete. An athlete doesn't walk into the stadium 10 seconds before the national anthem is sung. They arrive at the stadium early so they can be mentally focused. They prepare and plan ahead to arrive early so they can be there, so they can prepare themselves beforehand. Let me share a few observations that I've seen about our church with you. There have been times that I'm sitting in the front row, the first song, The worship team gets out. They begin playing the first song. And I kind of glance over my shoulder or kind of look around the room. And it's like 20, 30% full. And so I just like kind of pray a quick prayer like, hey, God, is anyone coming? And then there's also been times that I'll stand out in the lobby and I'm shaking people's hands. And I see people that are just kind of like hurried to rush in. I'll see people that are finishing phone calls or, you know, maybe checking in on Facebook or just scrolling through Instagram real quick to see one last thing. I've also seen couples that look like they're having an intense conversation. Some people might describe this as a fight. I'm not involved in the conversation, so I'm just more of an observer of this situation. But these are some things that I've noticed. And then by the time the third song happens, I'll look over and this room is just packed full. We're all in here. We're all gathering together. Sometimes it's so full, one of our ushers will come to the front and they'll say, can you ask people to scoot in so we can find empty chairs? Because we don't know where we're going to sit people this morning. Now, what I'm sharing, this isn't an indictment on anyone. This is actually an encouragement to prepare yourself before you arrive. This is an encouragement that you would use the time you spend driving here or walking here to prepare your heart for worship. It might look like turning off the radio and confessing sin. It might look like on your walk saying, hey, God, are we good? God, is there anything that could hinder me in our time of worship right now? This isn't an admonishment to confess your sin before you arrive here so that you can worship. Because the truth is, God cares most about our heart in worship. Now, I know that there are times that you're here early. I'm not trying to call anyone out. I know that there's times that you're driving to church, you leave 5 minutes early, and like by the time you get here, you're like you're almost here, and you're like, God, am I going to hit every red light this morning? I'm glad someone else deals with that struggle too. Or you get here and you pull into our parking lot and you're like, when is this church ever going to have enough room for me to park? I can't find a spot. And then you find a spot and someone parked on the line. You about lose your salvation almost. You got to come in here and raise your hand, give your life to the Lord again. It can be tough. I get it. But there's an aspect that we play and a part that we can do in preparing our hearts to worship the Lord. So the nation, God's people, have prepared themselves for worship. And after purifying themselves, they're ready to dedicate the wall in worship. I want you to listen to what happens next in verse 31. I had the leaders of Judah go on top of the wall. I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks. One was to proceed on top of the wall to the right toward the dung gate. I want to stop here because something happens. The first person narrative style in writing resumes again. I don't know if you caught it, but I wanted to bring it to your attention. It hasn't been until Nehemiah chapter 7 verse 5 that we've seen the first person pronoun. During chapters 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, Nehemiah has kind of taken a back seat. He's allowed Ezra to lead during the revival and doing some of the priestly duties that Nehemiah wasn't qualified for. So if we start with the first part of 31, I just want you to imagine what it would have looked like. Imagine all of these leaders climbing up on top of the wall. Imagine a bunch of men climbing on this wall. Maybe there's a couple ladders that are leaning up against the wall. Maybe you have some of the younger guys who are going like, hurry up, old guys. And then their buddies are like, hey, give me a boost. He's like, yeah, let's try it. You know, and they kind of start lifting him up. And someone else is like, hey, I'll climb on your shoulders. Look at what I can do. And they're standing on their shoulders. I just imagine all these people trying to climb up. And then you have people on the top who are like, here, let me help you. And they reach down their hand to pull up the choir and the other leaders as they're all ascending to the top of the wall. It's a beautiful sight. People from all walks of life are gathering together to dedicate the wall in worship to God. Now, one group would be led by Ezra, another group by Nehemiah. The people would actually climb the wall on the western side. Ezra's group would head south in a counterclockwise direction to the other side. The group that Nehemiah was with would head north around the wall in a clockwise direction, and they would meet at the temple later. Listen to what happens. We see a little bit of this in verse 36 and 38. Ezra, the teacher of the law, led the procession. That's for the first group of people. Verse 38, the second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. I followed them on top of the wall together with half the people, past the tower of the ovens to the broad wall. Man, you might be wondering, did they really have to climb on top of the wall to celebrate in this manner? Think about this. This is the same wall that the Israelites were ridiculed for back in chapter 4. Do you remember when Tobiah came to Nehemiah and he said, "What are you building this wall for? Even if a fox jumped on top of it, the whole thing would topple over." Well, Nehemiah refused to listen to the opposition. Instead, he continued working. Excavations have been done in Jerusalem, and they estimate that the completed wall was almost 9 feet in width. Let me just illustrate that for you real quick in a very technical way. 3, 6, 9. That wide. That's how big the wall is that they made. And now you have all of these people, all of these Israelites who have ascended to the top of this. This speaks volumes about what they have accomplished. Climbing the wall was a visual reminder of what God had done. It was the cherry on top of the ice cream sundae. So what did the people do when they were on top of the wall? Well, they gave thanks. They gave thanks in the way that King David had prescribed. We see this in verse 36 here. With musical instruments prescribed by David, the man of God. So that's what the choirs are doing. They're giving thanks. So we saw in verse 31 that we have two choirs. We saw verse 35 actually mentions that there were trumpets. We saw back in verses 27 that there were cymbals, harps, electric guitars, drum kit, all that. Everything was going on. And so the people are on the wall giving thanks to God. Do you wonder what they were singing? I totally wonder what they were singing. Some scholars have done some work, and they actually think that they would have turned to the Psalms, which totally makes sense. And they think that they possibly would have sung Psalm 48. Let me read it to you. Verses 12 through 14. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Count her towers. Consider well her ramparts. View her citadels, that you may tell of them to the next generation. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to the end. Oh, I could just imagine them on top. Two choirs singing that. It'd be awesome. There's times in our lives we need visual reminders like this. We need to be united in our worship. We need to ascend together, standing together, singing joyfully to the Lord. So the two companies march around the entire city worshiping God. Scholars have estimated that the wall is 1.5 to 2 miles in circumference. And so after walking the wall, the two companies, they walk around and they meet on the other side and they head to the temple of God. Now listen to what happens here in Nehemiah chapter 12, verses 40 through 43. The two choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God. So did I, together with half the officials, as well as the priests. Lots of names I can't pronounce. The choir sang under the direction of Jezariah. Verse 43. And on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. Wow. This is the crux of the passage. This right here is actually the pinnacle of the entire book of Nehemiah. The two choirs have just walked the circumference of Jerusalem. They're worshiping God that whole time, and now they gather in God's house to worship Him. Scholar Mervyn Brennan says this: God had given them great joy. is the climax of the work of Ezra and Nehemiah. This is the climax. Earlier this year, I was in Cambodia teaching a conference for the local pastors. And the day before the conference began, Mark and I had a free day, a day where we could kind of just get acclimated to the time adjustment. And so we both said, hey, we got to go and like venture and adventure in this city and learn about it. And we found these like little things in our hotel room. And so we said, let's go to like this place and this place and let's check out a couple of the sites. And the first place that we went to is called Wat Phnom. And Wat Phnom is a massive 27 meters above sea level. It's the highest place in Phnom Penh, which really is not that high at all. And so on top of this small hill is a Buddhist temple, which is called a wat. Now, I was very surprised by what I saw. I had never observed Buddhist worship before. We actually have a picture of what was there. The people, as you can see they're buying candles, they're lighting candles. They were releasing birds. I saw them lighting incense and laying money at the feet of different statues. They were offering food there as well. You can kind of see in the picture that they're kneeling on a hard floor and they're offering prayers. People throughout the world right now are following similar practices of worship. They are tireless in practicing different religious exercises. People are beating their bodies. They're reciting repetitive mantras and they're embarking on long spiritual journeys, believing that these will shed their guilt, that they'll relieve their anxieties. And they're doing this to register their allegiance to false gods. Now, besides these religious activities, the thing that struck me most at Wat Phnom was the lack of joy. I saw not one smile. I saw no laughter. It's like joy was absent from that place. Okay, so compare what we observed, what I observed in Cambodia, with what we've just read about here in the book of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah, at the dedication of the wall, there was great rejoicing. When you read the text in English, we see four mentions of joy. In Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 43, the English text says joy four times. But in the Hebrew text, the word joy actually appears five times. And in one instance, it's repeated immediately after itself, reading rejoicing joy. When this happens in the Bible, the author is drawing your attention to that word. They are intentionally repeating that word so that you will know that is the major theme of what is going on. And it's also interesting that Nehemiah would have written about women and children there because that was very unusual in the culture. But what it tells us is everyone was involved in this service. I'm not sure we understand the impact we can have by singing. Their worship, if you remember at the end of verse 43, it says the rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. I'm impressed with the fact that verse 43 doesn't say the song was heard from far away. The text tells us that joy was heard from far away. People may ignore voices and words, but the surrounding people, they couldn't ignore the joy. Do a quick comparison with me. Imagine that you've moved, and imagine that you're looking for a new church family. You get to your new location, Sunday comes around, and you say, I'm going to try out this church. And so you walk into the church, and the church honestly just seems lifeless. You look on stage at the worship team, it's like they're there out of duty, like they don't want to be there. One of the singers actually looks so sad that you're like, has this person ever smiled in their life? You look at the people who are standing next to you, and they're standing, but you actually wonder, does anyone in here have a pulse? I mean, they're just completely joyless in their worship. They get done, the pastor comes on stage, and his message is great. I mean, it's a really good sermon. You learn a lot. Afterwards, he says amen, And I kid you not, right when he says amen, 30% of the people stand up and they walk out the door. And you notice something. They're all wearing blue and they're going to the Dodgers game. You just found out in the story that you've moved to Los Angeles. So that's church one. Okay, now next Sunday you go, I'm just going to try a different church. And so you go to church two. You pull in the parking lot 2 minutes late. You open your door to get out, and the sound of worship can be heard outside. You're like, whoa, it's joyful here. You walk inside and you notice immediately that people are standing and they're joyfully singing to the Lord. You look at the worship team that's standing on the stage, and it's like they can't contain their excitement for what they're doing. They're jubilant in their worship. They get done. Pastor comes on stage. Great message. Very comparable to the church you visited last week. Pastor says amen, concludes his sermon. Worship team comes on stage again. Worship pastor says, hey, I want to invite you to stand. We're going to sing one more song to our great and marvelous and amazing God. We want to thank him for everything that he's done and for all his goodness. Which church family would you rather be a part of? Would you rather be a part of the church family that's worshiping joyfully to the Lord, or to the church family that you wondered if anyone had a pulse? Seriously, like, you got to figure this out. Do you choose church one, or do you choose church two? Good job. Way to talk back. I like that. Good. Now, this might be hard, but let's take it one step further. Who do you most resemble in worship? Do you most resemble joyless worship, or do you resemble joyful worship? See, the thing that we learn from the text this morning is this. We are to worship God with a joyful heart. Worship God with a joyful heart. You might ask, does joy come before worship, or does joy come in worship? And I think that the text is teaching us that God gives us joy when we worship. The book of Psalms is full of instruction on worship. It's a great place to go if you're feeling joyless in your worship. But Psalm 33:1 says this, sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. You may feel joyless when you walk in here, but it is fitting for us to sing to the Lord. When we gather together, we have a reason to worship God with a joyful heart. You have the hope of eternity. If you are a Christ follower, you have the hope of eternity. You have reason for joyful worship because you worship a living and active God who cares personally for each and every one of you so much. And that's why we have joy when we worship. I understand we may have struggles, but we can have joy when we worship. And so we continue in this chapter, and what we see is more on worship. The rest of the chapter presents us with another aspect of joyful worship, and it's the offering of our money and our service for the Lord's work. If you look at Nehemiah chapter 44 through 47, and I want to read a little bit of this to you. At that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contributions, first fruits, and tithes. From the fields around the town, they were to bring into the storerooms the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah was pleased with the ministering priests and Levites. They performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did also the musicians and gatekeepers, according to the commands of David and his son Solomon. If you go to verse 47, so in the days of Zerubbabel and of Nehemiah, all Israel contributed the daily portions for the musicians and the gatekeepers. They also set aside the portions for the other Levites, and the Levites set aside the portion for the descendants of Aaron. I mean, much of what we have been talking about is joyous worship and singing, but we can also look at another subject where we can be joyful in worship. And it's in our giving. In fact, if you remember back in chapter 10 last week, the people made a commitment that they would joyfully give to the service of God, that they would give to the temple service. And here we see them fulfilling that. Did you know the giving of our resources is a part of our worship? When we pass the basket around, we do that because this is part of our worship service. It's not something we do just because we have to keep this place running. It's an act of worship. It's an opportunity for us to express our love and generosity back to God. And if you notice something very significant in here, you see it throughout, but particularly in verse 44, we see the people gave not because they were commanded to give, but because they were pleased with the leaders who served them. I mean, isn't that the case? When there's godly leadership in place, it's easier to give. When leaders are doing the right thing, it makes it far more enjoyable to give to them. That's part of integrity and leadership in the church. We have to be able to trust the sacred gifts to those people who are leading. And if we can't trust them, then they shouldn't be leading. I mean, that's the bottom line. The instruction here that King David gave 500 years earlier is still having an impact on Jerusalem. But it was joyful giving. It was joyful worship. Christian leader Gordon MacDonald shared a story about how he had been transformed. God had transformed him from giving merely as an institutional obligation to being a cheerful giver. The process began for him when he and his wife visited Africa. And they went there, and as they neared the church for a worship service, he noticed that people were carrying something different for every person. He noticed that some had cages of noisy chickens. He noticed that some had baskets of eggs. Some were carrying baskets of yams, and still others had bowls of cassava paste. He asked one of his hosts, "Why are they bringing all of this?" And his host told him that almost every person in that African congregation would bring something to the worship service. And what he saw during that time is he saw that giving, whether it be yams or chickens or dollars, was all what it wasn't optional for a Christ follower. It was an opportunity to joyfully give. And when the service started, he noticed that people would fill the aisles and they were clapping and singing joyfully. And there was a time that they could come forward and present their offering. And those people who were struggling, who were hungry, could have some yams for food. They could take the eggs and sell them in the market to help provide the needs of others. They could give the chickens to those who could go home and start a small business for themselves. And it's so interesting what he learned. He began to realize that he had never seen a joyful offering before. And that he began to understand whether giving yams or dollars was not an option for Christ, but it was an indication of the direction and tenor of one's whole life. Wow. This passage has been a kick in the pants for me. If I can be honest with you, this summer I've struggled with having joy in the Lord. I have really struggled. I felt like I can't pinpoint it, but I feel like at one point someone just kind of pulled the plug on my bathtub of joy. And I was like, "Oh, where are you going? Don't go that way. Come here." I don't know exactly if it's probably a combination of all of these struggles that I've had at work, extra things that I've been carrying, things that happen at home, even just being a new parent and feeling sleep deprived. You know, if it was probably one of those things, I could have handled it. But the combination of all of them, I just want to be honest, I felt joyless. And I really realized this a couple weeks ago. I was down in Southern California speaking at a camp for junior high students. And I got there, and generally in this camp, I kind of get my microphone, and then I stand in the back, and, you know, so there's room for kids, and the worship team, you know, is doing their thing. And I kind of found myself standing there just, I was singing. I kind of felt like I had to sing because I felt like it would look bad if someone looked back and the camp, like, speaker wasn't singing. I'm like, so I was singing, and then I would go up front, and I would speak and kind of do my thing. But what I noticed is, I was singing, but by the end of the week, I was joyfully worshiping the Lord. And I was worshiping the Lord with this band. They're called For All Seasons. And they have a song. It's called Eternal King. I highly encourage you to look it up if you haven't. For All Seasons. The song is called Eternal King. And that week, that song just changed me. As I began singing more, I felt my joy increase. And I was like, oh, I love this. And by the time the camp came to an end, I said, you guys, I got to get your CD. I have to have that song. It's changing my life. And I think it's going to change others. And so on my drive home, not the entire 8-hour drive, but a lot of my drive home, I just kept hitting the repeat button. Play that song again. God, I need it. I'm joyless. Fill me with your joy again, God. And he would. And it felt good to feel that joy again and that love. So when I ask us this morning as a group of people to worship God with a joyful heart, I need you to know that I'm talking to myself also. I'm encouraging myself to worship God with a joyful heart in all I do. You know why? Because Christianity itself is joyous. This is not something that's difficult to apply. Nehemiah, what he's teaching us here, this isn't something that's a one-time occasion. But what we are to do here is an ongoing moment in our life for those who have committed their life to Christ. It's an account of biblical celebration that Nehemiah is inviting us into. We are invited to rejoice. We all battle our daily struggles. That's why it is vitally important for us to purify ourselves before we gather and worship. That's why it's so important that we confess our sins and we examine our hearts, that we prepare ourselves to worship. I believe it's appropriate for us to arrive early, and it's appropriate for us to sing with joy. In fact, we should be the most joyous group on the peninsula this morning. We have reason to have joy. Let me just remind you that we are celebrating the acts of God on our behalf, and specifically in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. That should bring us joy. And so when we do this, others are going to notice. When your life changes to being full of joy, people at your work are going to go, what's wrong with her? And someone's going to go, I was wondering the same thing. You ask her, no, you. And then one day someone's going to come and they're going to say, hey, I've just noticed something's different about you. Something's different. Something's going on in your life. See, because your friends who don't know Christ, they may have happiness, but happiness will never outweigh joy. There's going to be moments of happiness, but our joy will outlast that. See, the Jews rejoiced as they worshiped God. Their joy flooded the surrounding areas. It wasn't their circumstances that had changed. It was their hearts that had changed. Your circumstances may not change, but you can choose to worship God with a joyful heart. Because the reality is we all worship something. So let's choose to worship God with a joyful heart. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you so much for this morning. And we thank you for this opportunity to gather. And we thank you for what we learn in your scripture. And we thank you for the exceeding joy that your people have in you. And God, we come to you this morning and we just want to confess if we didn't do it before we came in here. Would you purify our hearts before we sing this last song? Would you wash us clean of our sin? Would you draw us to you? Jesus, I pray that that would be an ongoing practice that we do before coming in, that we would consciously purify ourselves before worship. Lord, I pray that if anyone in here has lost their joy, that you would restore it. I pray that you would fill them with your truth, that you would remind them of your goodness. And Lord, I pray that they would sing joyfully to you, that they would be encouraged by you. God, I pray that people would watch our lives and they would see the joy that you have given us and how that changes us. God, let our lives point others to you by what we do, that people would know your Son, and that they would know that salvation is only found in the name of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in the most precious name of Jesus. Amen.